Today I want to talk to you about the enormity of God in prayer. Ephesians 3, verses 6 through about 11 is the text that I would like to use, and you'll see it on the screens. It's the New Living Translation. Might read differently than what you're accustomed to reading. But it reads like this: this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you bow with me for one moment? Father, we are so thankful for the grace that we encounter every time we bow our heads in prayer. And so, Father, we come to you today recognizing that, Father, the way we do things here on this earth may be imperfect, but we pray that as we worship and as we teach and preach and learn, Father, that you would help us along the way. I'm so thankful that you don't leave that to our own devices, but that you say, I am sending you the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all the truth, who will direct you, would remind you of things I've said. How we need that today. Oh, Lord, there's so many things that pull and vie and compete for our attention. Father, may you have our complete attention today. And whatever it is that you're desirous of saying to this body and to the body of Christ as a whole, I pray that you would use this mouth, that you would use this venue, and wherever people call on the name of the Lord, that your name may be magnified, glorified, and that the kingdom would expand itself. We ask these things in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. I've highlighted the phrase rich variety. Some translations use the word manifold because it's kind of the touchstone of this thought that we can encounter God in more than one dimension. It means literally in the Greek, it means a rich variety. Variegated would be a word that could be used, multifarious or manifold. It also describes something that has a great variety of colors. I think it's interesting anymore that when you go to, if you've done some painting lately, and you've gone, if you went to Lowe's or Home Depot or any of those places, nothing's just blue anymore. There are 100 shades of blue. Ice blue and royal blue and on it goes, sky blue and on it goes. And so we're way past red, brown, and green, way past that. And if you think about that, the more colors we discover, I think the more it informs this idea that God, in all of his wisdom, is deeper, wider, higher than anything you can even fathom or lay hold of. It's interesting that this word is only used here. Typically, you'll find a word that might be used once or twice in the New Testament, but then reappear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, but this appears only here. And Paul picked a word that no one else was using in the Holy Scriptures, and he only uses once to describe the enormity of God. And so I want to share with you today, I want us to look first of all at the multidimensional nature of God and then how that ought to inform our prayer life. When you think in terms of dimensions, you know, I found that's going to be a topic way over my head because it has to do with mathematics and physics and all of that. And we're not going through all of that today. Simply what I mean when I'm thinking of a dimension and a multidimensional side of God is dimensional in terms of the single aspect of a given thing. That is, that which appears to the eye from a particular vantage point. The word, as we have it, has a Latin root, and it means to measure out. And so when we say that God is a multidimensional God, I am simply emphasizing the fact that there is more to God than meets the eye. There is more to God than you can see. And so if God is variegated, multifaceted, multifarious, and manifold, then we might pray in a different way than just simply a two-dimensional or a one-dimensional way of praying. We see the multidimensional side of God. We see that in his wisdom, and that's how it's used here, that God's purpose, he says, in all of this, describing God's redemptive plan, God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Notice that God wants to use the church to display his immeasurable wisdom. That means that the church ought to be a place, the birthing place of creativity. It ought to be a place of enormous depth. It ought to be a place of tremendous beauty. And I think sometimes, because I've been at this for a while, and so have most of you, it's easy for us to get married to one way of doing things, because we are creatures of habit, we are creatures of comfort, and so once we pick our rut, we kind of stay in it for a long time. But we need to be reminded that if we serve a God who is multifaceted, then I think that ought to be reflected in our worship. It ought to be reflected in the way that we govern. It ought to be reflected in the way that we conduct business. It ought to be reflected in the way that we teach. And so we ought to be open to and flexible to different ways of doing things, because God doesn't always do things the same way. This is Zophar's speech to Job. He says, "Can you fathom the limits and bounds of the greatness and power of God? The sky is no limit for God, but it lies beyond your reach. God knows the world of the dead, but you do not know it. God's greatness is broader than the earth and wider than the sea." I chose a different verse than the one that we usually go to, right? Our go-to verse is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. That as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts and ways higher than our own. And I love the illustration, and it bears repeating. I think I encountered it first in some of Mark Batterson's writings, and they say that the farthest fringes of the universe, they estimate to be 12.3 billion light years away. 12.3. Now, if you Google it, you'll find that they're already seeing things at 12.8. So the idea is that, you know, either the universe continues to expand, or our ability to see a bit further is increasing, and so we're seeing way beyond the moon these days. Now, think about what that is literally saying. When Isaiah said that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways and thoughts higher than our own, he was saying a mouthful. You know that a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And so that's 5.88 trillion miles in a given year. And you take what light travels in a given year, that's a light year, and multiply that times 12.3 billion to get the expanse of the universe, and you arrive at 71,340. That's the only number I can pronounce. And then after that, there are 18 more zeros. I don't know what number that is. But that's how far the vastness of the universe is. And that's how much, that's the enormity of God. You know, it's expansive, it's growing. And so I dare not believe that I have God figured out. I dare not believe that I can box God in. I dare not believe that God is predictable. And if I can just loosen my grip for a moment and enjoy the ride and trust him fully, I might experience God in a dimension I have never experienced him before in. And God wants to showcase that side of him in the church. We also see this multifaceted nature of God in his timing, that God plans and works in more than one dimension or in more than one direction. In verse 9, we read, "I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning." So from the beginning, God already knew what he was going to do. It's interesting as you follow the redemptive plan that when you read about Christ and the sacrifice that God made in giving his only begotten son for the sinful, we read things like the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the earth. How in the world can he be slain from the foundations of the earth if Adam hadn't even been created yet? It means that God knew full well when he created Adam what Adam was going to do. And that God already had a plan and loved Adam enough, he could have just said, oh, you know, looking far into the future, said, no, I'm not doing this. Scrap that plan and let's do something else. But loved mankind and humanity enough, despite the fact that we would be our own worst enemy, created us and then made a plan for our fallenness, which would cost God everything. So God had a plan from the very beginning. And so God had a plan that the redemptive plan was cast early on. I was chosen to explain to you, Paul writes, to everyone, this mysterious plan, he calls it, that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. We can look and learn from the past, but we can't live in the past. You can't recall yesterday. In the sense of bringing it back into the present. You can't do that. Now, you might carry it forward in the way that you respond to things that happened in the past, how you let the things from the past affect you, how you let the things from the past forge who you are. You know, but as far as bringing yesterday into today, you can't do that. Yesterday is gone. And so we are pretty much living in the present there, and we can't live in the future yet. We can think about the future. But God, the Bible says in Revelation 1:4, John the Revelator will write, grace and peace to you from him who is, that's present, who was, that's yesterday, and who is to come, that's tomorrow. And so God is occupying all of those dimensions, and we are here in the present. Again, that ought to inform our faith to know that God was in your yesterdays, that God is in your todays, and that God is waiting for you in your tomorrows. We see it in God's timing. We see it in God's planning. God was bringing salvation to the Jews, right? I mean, that's how they understood that, because that's what God said. But he had the Gentiles in mind all along. All along. You know, God didn't go to the Gentiles because the Jews messed up. God had meant for the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. And so Paul will talk in Romans 10 about the hardening of Israel's heart so that the number of Gentiles could be brought in so that all of Israel, who's all of Israel, the true seed of Abraham, which is those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and have experienced a circumcision of the heart, they are Abraham's seed. He makes that very plain. So God's plan included all of God's children from the very beginning. Only a great big God can do that. This is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. And really, as far as the redemptive plan is concerned, there are only those two groups of people. There were the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, designed to be the vessel through which God would bring the Messiah, and the redemptive plan to humankind, and those who weren't a part of Israel, the non-Jews or the Gentiles. And so you see here the inclusive scope of God's plan, that God's divine plan was that both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news, the true Israel of God, share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body. No second-class citizens here. Not you came later than I did. Too bad for you. No, first come, first serve. No, both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. God has a cosmic plan, and he had that cosmic plan in mind from the very beginning. And that blows my mind. I can't plan that well. I can't plan that comprehensively. I cannot plan that inclusively. Only God can do that, occupying both past and present and future. And God's enormity ought to be reflected in the way that we pray. Now remember this, that God's plan also includes those folks whom we may not like. I know that as we watch the things unfold on the world stage, it's horrifying to us. And most of us don't have anything good to say about Putin. But I think we ought to be praying like mad for Putin, that Putin might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because the people that are apart from Jesus, and that goes for, you know, all of the ones that might be on our list. You know, it might be Putin and Pelosi and President Biden and all the others we might tend to revile either on Facebook or in our hearts. We need to be careful. Because God's redemptive plan, yes, includes them too. And so our energies might be better spent in praying over their soul because their hearts and eyes and minds have been blinded by the God of this world and they cannot see. So reviling them as dumb and stupid accomplishes nothing. They are blinded by the God of this world, and the only one who can clear the air is the veil is dropped in Jesus, the word says. So we ought to be praying for these folks. Paul says also that the plan is not only cosmic, but it's very personal. Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8, by God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. Notice how many times he points to himself. Not in a self-aggrandizing way, but really saying, I can't believe it's me. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading the good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. And though God is concerned with saving the whole world, he is concerned about you, little old you. And little old me. Only a great big God can plan that way, cosmically and personally. And we also see this dimension of God, this multi-dimension of God, we see it in God's person. That God had planned all along for the person who is central to all of human history is Jesus Christ. So Paul will say in verse 11, this was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's the plan. At the right time, this is chapter 1, verse 10. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. That's at the heart of all of human history. That's what all of human history revolves around and is winding down to. God's manifold wisdom, God's manifold timing, God's manifold planning, all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And though we see things around us that are absolutely terrifying, we have to be reminded that we're heading towards this epoch of history right here, this culmination of all things, this conclusion of time as we know it, that at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth, and you, dear believer, who serve an enormous, multifaceted God, are to bring this in through your prayer and through your life. So our prayers should reflect that we have a multidimensional God. Well, how do we do that? Just a couple of thoughts. I'm sure you can think of more, but first of all, I think that our prayers ought to include a look upward. I look upward to my Father's loving face, and you know, most of our groups have already met this week, and so we learned the first part of the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, or our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I was intrigued by Rick Warren's thought that when you go to the Old Testament, and that never really struck me until he said it, that when you go to the Old Testament, that God is named in many different ways. And the name of God is revered, so revered that it's not even spoken. And it's not spelled. So they'll have descriptive names of God, often names that God introduced for them to know him by. I am the God who heals. I am the God of heaven's armies. I am the God who supplies your every need. I am the God who will, you know, on and on the list goes. You've read the books, the names of God. It's interesting that Jesus here introduces in, when the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, of all the names, I love some of the names, Lord Almighty, that's a great name, Lord of Heaven's Armies, that's also a great name. Jesus, the Son of God, when praying to his Heavenly Father, says, Our Father. That must have jarred their ears. What are you talking about? How can you address God this way? Largely absent in the Old Testament. But Paul will talk in Hebrews and elsewhere about the fact that it is through Jesus. Jesus who paved the way. Jesus who leads us into the from the holy place into the most holy place. That we can step into the very presence of God through the torn veil of his flesh. That we are covered and forgiven and cleansed by his blood. The appropriate sacrifice rendered for all time so that I can come into the presence of a holy God without being singed or incinerated and can have communion with my heavenly Father. So we begin by saying, Our Father, who is in heaven, reminds us again of God's multifaceted nature. He inhabits more than one dimension. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, he said. And yet he's the Father with a 30,000-foot view as well, who is in heaven, overseeing all things and orchestrating the events of our lives and the events of the world. In Romans 8, Paul said, you did not receive the spirit of religious duty leading you back into the fear of never being good enough, but you have received the spirit of full acceptance, enfolding you into the family of God. I just love the way this is worded. And you will never feel orphaned, for as he rises up within us, our spirits join him in saying the words of tender affection, Beloved Father, for the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as he whispers into our innermost being, You are God's beloved child. So again, when it comes to prayer, you don't go to prayer because it's duty. And I'm not saying that the force of a habit won't drive you there from time to time. There are days that you don't feel like praying. I get that. And it's sheer habit that brings you into the prayer closet. But if that's all that prayer is, if it's drudgery, if it's dreary, if it's duty, we may be missing something. But when we discover that God has delighted in us, that God isn't keeping a list and checking it twice to see if, well, no prayers today. God reminds me when I miss my prayer time, this doesn't hurt me, but it does hurt you. Come with delight and experience my fullness again for your dryness, for your emptiness, for your impoverished spirit. Come to me. Let me fill you. And so again, it becomes delight and I can run into his presence and the spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am his dear child and I can lift my head toward heaven and cry out, Abba, Father. This is the dimension of adoration. Another dimension is to look inside. Not just upward, but to look inward to Jesus living inside of me. Am I living in such a way that Jesus is at home in my heart? Let me say it again. Am I living in such a way that Jesus is at home in my heart? Are my thoughts clean? Are my motives clean? Are the things that I ponder and dwell on and flaunch over, are those things pleasing in God's sight? 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul raises the question, is our Christian life a pretense or is it the real deal? Check on yourselves. Check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? He tells the church at Corinth. Do you pass the test? Do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you? Or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all? Notice that Christ's presence and power should be expansive in your lives. In my life, do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you? The Christian life ought to be expansive. We talked about Christian maturity. And so a good place to begin is looking up and realizing we're praying to a Heavenly Father who loves us, and then looking within to see that my heart is pure. And if it needs to be made pure, then I may need to confess some things. This is the dimension of confession. And it doesn't always come easy, but it's necessary. Because the psalmist will say in one place that if I regard iniquity in my heart, you won't hear me. Because a holy God and sin can't coexist in the same heart. That's why when we refer to us believers as sinful creatures, I shrink at that. Not because I feel I am unusually holy, but because that's not the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture is clear that God saves you, that God redeems you, that God pays the price, but He also fills you with His righteousness and His Holy Spirit and delivers you from the power of sin so that you can walk in a life of holiness. Nevertheless, this often comes hard for a holiness people. In fact, it's often the Achilles heel of the holiness people. Because sometimes we disavow any wrongdoing when we really should be saying, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. And so the psalmist will say in Psalm 139, investigate my life, O God. Find out everything about me. Cross-examine and test me. Get a clear picture of what I'm about. See for yourself whether I've done anything wrong. Then guide me on the road to eternal life. Now get the backdrop. Psalm 139 is that famous pro-life verse, right? That psalm where he says that you formed me. In the dark place, you saw me as I was being formed. You know all about me. You know the length of my days before I lived the first one. You know my thoughts from afar. You know when I get up and when I sit down, when I lie down, when I wake up, you're there. You know all about me. And instead of running that, now he voluntarily opens his heart and says, now look inside of here too and see if there's anything in me that is displeasing to you. Because if there is, Lord, I want you to remove it. Because I don't want anything to get between me and you. I want to experience intimacy with God. And intimacy with God is actually better spelled into me see. So we open our hearts and our lives to God and we say, look inside. And Lord, if there's anything displeasing to you, show me and forgive me, cleanse me, and help me to walk in the path that will lead to eternal life. So I look up, I look within, and I also look backward to the cross. This is the dimension of gratitude. It's different than the dimension of adoration, because when we say our Father in heaven, that's the dimension of adoration. We have a loving Heavenly Father, and we begin with adoration because it recognizes who God is, but gratitude recognizes what God did. And so as I look backward to the cross, that's a good place for me to frame what God has done. In your prayer journal or your workbook or your 40-day guide, whatever you want to call it, page 178, has the ABCs of how God has blessed you. A wonderful exercise where you can build an acrostic one letter a day. And there's multiple lines you can write under A, the things that God has blessed you with. Spiritually, relationally, and materially. And you write it down. You move to B, and you move to C, and there's 26 letters in the alphabet, right? So for the remainder of our study leading up into Easter, you could do a letter a day, and how revitalizing that would be. But all of God's gifting flows from the cross, His greatest gift. That's why in 1 Peter 1, the apostle will say, God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. You were purchased with a price, and you should forever remember that. And remember the verse we had last week? If he did not withhold from you the Christ who was sinless and suffered him to be given up for you, the righteous for the unrighteous, how is it that he would not also along with him give you all things? He already gave you the biggest thing. A list of past giftings reminds us that we can trust God with tomorrow because he was faithful yesterday. And so it's good to recount because I know it's easy to forget. Easy to forget. And if you keep a list, and if you check it twice, then you will remember all of the good things God has done. Because really, that's a ploy of the enemy to kind of wash your mind of all of that, you know. Oh, yeah, okay, so what, you know. But as you go back and relive these things, I mean, I think that's why God had Israel do all of the things that they did. You know, the festival of booths and the Passover and all of this was designed to remind them of the essentials, how God had delivered, how God had provided, how God had helped. And so they have the festival of the first fruits and then the harvest festival and all of that to remind them of the faithfulness of God. We need reminders too. And if you wait just for Thanksgiving and a little bit of football and a turkey leg, it's not going to be enough. We can trust God with tomorrow because he was faithful yesterday. And so I look up, I look within, I look back, and then I look around. I look around and ask God's Spirit to use me because there are others who need to know him. This is the dimension of surrender. That's why Paul will say in Romans 6:13, give yourselves completely to God, every part of you. Since you've been given a new life and you want to be used as a tool in the hands of God, used for his good purposes, isn't that your heart's desire? Oh, my goodness. I don't want to go through an empty life, you know, just pursuing whatever, my own notion of what's good for me or my own best life. Or, you know, I hate it when people say that. And sometimes I think, well, are you just jealous, Ron? You know, is it jealousy? I'm living my best life. Good for you. I'm, you know, my best life is over there. It's over there. And one day when I close my eyes, you know, I want to live the fullest, the best expression of living for God in this life, for his good purpose, not my own. Every part of me, I've been given a new life. I've been bought with a price, and I want to be used as a tool in the hands of God. And in order to do that, I have to give myself completely over to him. Every part of me. Because there are those who don't know him. And I so desperately want to bring people with me when I step into eternity. Not because I'm driving the bus, but because I just want to influence people so that they might look at my life and go, you know what? I can live another day for Jesus. You know what? I want to know this same Jesus. I want to be a prisoner of hope. May that be said about me. I hope to talk to you more about that in a couple of weeks. I also look forward to my future in the faith. Forward. We have a multifaceted God who works in so many different spheres, and so our prayers ought to be more than a one-string banjo, please. And so as we pray these 40 days, we have different ways that we can express ourselves in prayer, and it would be a good opportunity for us to do that together. You have a bright future. You do. Do you believe that? Oh, don't look at me stoically. That's not the time for a stoic look. You have a bright future. Do you believe that? Oh, come on. You have a bright future. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
Amen. That's more like it. No matter what's going on around you. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians, I pray with great faith for you because I'm fully convinced that the one who began this glorious work in you will faithfully continue the process of maturing you and will put his finishing touches to it until the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds to me that it just gets better and better, that he's working on you. He's not quite finished yet, but I believe, Paul says, I am fully convinced that the one who began this glorious work in you, the one will faithfully continue this process of maturing you. The one will put his finishing touches to it until the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that God has put everything on himself. All you have to do is place your life in his and say, okay, God, grow me up. I'll obey you. I'll follow you. You grow me up. And he's working and molding and melding. And even when you can't see him, he's working. And even when you can't feel him, he's working. And even when you don't think he's answering your prayers, he's answering your prayers. It's all God's doing from start to finish. Hallelujah. And so Paul would say to the church at Corinth, this is the reason we don't give up. Our human body is wearing out, but our spirits are getting stronger every day. So no matter what's going on around you, and there's a lot of things going on around us, and no matter what's going on to you or happening directly to you, Oh, I know, you know, there's things going on across the world, but I also know that there are things that are going on right here. Maybe we don't have bombs flying, but I bet you the enemy's at work. And we talked about that in Sunday school. I mean, have you looked at their prayer list? Good grief. And how many people, you know, they have one victory, and right after that, the enemy just, boom, just tries to smack them down again. And it just seems to be coming wave after wave after wave. That's by design. That's by design. So this is the dimension of persistent hope or perseverance that we are called to. And this is the reason we don't give up. Our human body is wearing out, but our spirits are getting stronger every day. That is the way that the Christian life is meant to be lived. That's our mantra. What he's saying is what's happening to you is that you're getting old. I mean, there's no nice way to say that, right? We're getting older. We're getting older. I mean, some translations say, even though you're dying every day, you know? Wow. Even though the outer man is wearing out, even though the outer man is one day destined to fall away, the inner man, oh, yes, might not look like much on the outside, but boy, if you could see inside here, Charles Atlas, right? In order to live that way, your strength has to come from a different place. I love Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. What joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Even when they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs, and the autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. They will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. What a wonderful passage. Notice, set their minds, right? What joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord. Remember I said your strength better come from outside of you, because your outer man is growing weaker. But the inner man, where the Holy Spirit dwells, that can grow stronger and stronger as the years go by. What joy for those who have discovered that the Lord is their strength, no matter what's happening to them and no matter what's happening around them, and who have set their minds on pilgrimage. There's perseverance. Set their minds. I'm going to walk this walk. I ain't turning back. Though none go with me, I am not turning back. And even those times when you taste the salt of your tears, the Bible says your tears are going to become a life-giving stream. Just hang in there. It's going to become a life-giving stream, not only to you, but also to others. It will become a place of refreshing springs, and the autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. And you will continue to grow stronger until you appear before God. You will continue to gain strength until you appear before God. So we ought to keep on praying. You know what the next verse is? The very next verse says, O Lord God of heaven's armies, hear my prayer. This is a prayer he's praying. What joy for those whose strength come from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they walk through the valley of weeping, it'll become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains are going to clothe it with blessing. They will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. Oh, God of heaven's armies, hear my prayer. Listen, O God of Jacob, because that's how we want to live. So, church, you have an enormous God. Pray great, big, bold prayers. Pray outside of the lines. Pray outside of the lines. You know, pray prayers that might be deemed a little dangerous. And pray for things that exceed the reach of your life. Have you thought about that? We say pray for each other. We say pray for the church. Listen, you need to be praying for your family and for your children's children, even the ones that you haven't met yet. Is there a shelf life on a prayer? No shelf life. I'd get in as many as I can before I close my eyes in death. Because each of those prayers, God is always working, God is always moving, God is always working, God is always doing something, right? And so many of those prayers, you think of the forebears, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prayers that they prayed, they knew God would answer. That's why when Jacob died, he told Joseph, take my bones, what's left of me, take my sorry carcass and take it with you when you get over into the promised land. Because he knew God would still be up to something. You need to pray beyond your reach. You need to pray beyond the scope of your life so that your children's 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 children might come to know him. So that this church, beyond your tithing and giving and working, will continue to point people to Christ well beyond the legacy gifting that you may leave. Pray in such a way that your life and your prayers exceed your grasp. Oh, Lord God of heaven's armies, hear our prayer. Listen, O God of Jacob. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We will never fathom the enormity of God, but may our prayers in some way reflect the awesomeness, the vastness, the greatness of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.